one royal peculiar, but that's just my my own particular opinion. Thank you, this is very nice. No. And the fact that the chair here doesn't mean that it's going to be me that speaks, incidentally. It's just, it's a convenience for me. And I'm glad that Rora takes health and safety seriously. I expect the next time I come forward to have a seatbelt or a parachute. If this gets any higher, I shall want a parachute. Amen. I've been thinking. I'm still thinking about those amazing chapters in 2 Corinthians where Paul speaks about the Macedonians, and I've just been kind of dipping into the scriptures and just thinking about what could explain the extraordinary behavior of the Macedonia churches. And so I was looking at kind of Philippians the last time I was speaking, I think, and seeing how they'd seen these role models that had been in their midst and their life, this life pattern, it's almost kind of genetic. I think they'd seen it in Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, and that kind of flows through to them. And then I began to think about another one of those Macedonian churches, which, of course, was Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, however you say it. And so I was reading in Thessalonians, wrong teeth, in Thessalonians, and just reading different aspects of things. And there was something that really sort of captured my attention, and I want to kind of pass it on to you. You can, if you just look briefly at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verse 6, you'll see that kind of theme there that we actually had in 2 Corinthians about affliction and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing here. You became, says Paul in verse 6, followers of us and of the Lord. And it isn't just that they became kind of ritualistic followers. They didn't kind of adopt their attitudes or stances. And I'm smiling because I can remember certain eras in our gatherings when people would kind of take their glasses off and kind of put them on their hips and lean forward with one hand out. It wasn't that kind of imitation. It was another kind of imitation. It was just the pattern of their life had this infectious result. They do say, don't they, that kind of imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And it was just that they saw these things and they lived like this. So Paul says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. And I was reading through 1 Thessalonians, and it's maybe you know that there's a twin theme that kind of runs through 1 Thessalonians. One of the main themes, of course, is the second coming. The coming of the Lord. That's part of the explanation of the reason that they lived in the way that they did, because they lived in anticipation. They weren't saving for retirement. They didn't have great plans for the future, because they lived in anticipation of his coming. And the other thing that comes through very strongly in Thessalonians is a theme of holiness or sanctification. And I want to read verse 23 to you of chapter 5 and tell you a little bit about a man named Paget Wilkes. This is chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul writes this: "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us." I know I needn't have put the last bit in, but somehow it seems to kind of wrap it up. This isn't arrogance that's coming through here from Paul. This is supreme confidence in God. When he wrote to the Philippians, he actually said, he was in prison, but he said, my salvation will actually be the result of the supply of the Spirit and your prayer. So there was always this, Paul had this sense of dependency. He was part of the body too. He was part of the family of God. He wasn't just a kind of a lone ranger just doing his own thing. He was plugged in to the people of God. Paget Wilkes was an Englishman. He was an Oxford graduate. He was a kind of a concert class pianist. very clever linguist, and he went to Japan as a missionary, following in the footsteps of a Devon man. I've just lost his name. It's gone. It'll probably come back later on. They had a conviction, and their conviction was this, that the man whose name I've forgotten, which may come back or may not come back, used to say that the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles both covered a period of 30 years. They were designed, he said, to show us what God can do in one generation with a man or men who are totally given to him. How about that? To see what, and Paget Wilkes and this other man, they had this conviction that God could raise up in Japan a church in one generation from scratch, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that would be aggressively evangelistic and pure. They were very strong adherents of second blessing holiness, both of them. And this is what they went and they did. They were convinced that this is what God wanted them to do. And it was an amazing move of God in Japan. Very, very wonderful. And one of their principles was this, is that they believed that if they were thinking in the terms of two experiences, which isn't the way I would kind of preach it, but at the same time, they were thinking that as long as people came into a genuine encounter with the Spirit of God soon after they had turned to Christ, they could be built into the church and they could be functioning members of the Church of Christ. And they pushed forwards in a tremendous evangelistic search through Japan. This would have been one of his favorite verses here. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says this, he uses this little phrase and he says, may the God of peace. You know, there's nothing kind of arbitrary in the Bible. This isn't just a... There's nothing casual in this. This is revelation. There's a reason that Paul says this. And Paul uses this little phrase, the God of peace, five times in the New Testament. And if we have time tonight, we'll look at three of them. Now, there's a kind of a significance in it. There is another name for God or a title for God in the Old Testament that doesn't come into the New Testament at all. And it's the phrase Jehovah of hosts, or the Lord of hosts, as you have it in your Bible. And hosts, of course, really means the armies of God. It's this picture of God as leading his armies. This is God in vengeance. This is God at war. That's all the way through the Old Testament. It doesn't come into the New Testament. In the New Testament, we begin to read of a God of peace. Something has happened. It's not a change in God. It's a change in the way that God is indicating his character. I was saying in one of the times when we were sharing things together that the name Jehovah, it was given to the people of God. When God gave it to them, he gave them five promises so that they would, when they thought of Jehovah, they would think of a God who would deliver them from Pharaoh, bring them out of bondage, who would become their God, etc. It's all in Exodus chapter 6, I think it is. So that this was how God was to be characterized by his name. I don't know whether you understood what I was trying to say there, and I was trying to think of a way of illustrating it for you. And a memory kind of floated to the top of my brain. Many, many years ago, I was the pastor of a church that had a very large Sunday school, and they used to have Sunday school anniversaries. And on this occasion, they had asked me to do the message for the children. And the children used to kind of sit in their ranks kind of up. Some of you kind of know this old pattern. And all their parents would come. So it was an opportunity to kind of speak to the parents. But you'd got to kind of keep the children's attention as well. So myself and another young man in the church, this would be early 1970s, or around about 1970, we created a robot. This was in the days before circuit boards and such things. There were kind of transistors, but that was about it. And we created this robot, Arnold, his name was. And Arnold was about 3 feet high. And he was kind of very square. His head was square. His body was square. He was painted battleship gray. His arms and his legs were kind of covered in kitchen foil aluminium. And he was wearing my hiking boots. And at the end of his hands, he had gardening gloves. And he had a power pack on his back. He had antennae. But he also had kind of quite a bit of electrical wizardry. When he spoke, because Arnold could speak, when Arnold spoke, his eyes flashed in time with his speaking. And Arnold's nose was actually a microphone. And he had a heart, which was a meter, which kind of twitched regularly, so you knew he was all right. And it meant that you could actually talk to Arnold, and Arnold would talk back to you. And this was all done with cables. There was no kind of radio stuff available in quite that way in those days. And we had kind of great fun with Arnold. I won't explain what we did, but well, that's for another time. But Arnold became quite a feature in our family because Arnold came home to me. And then Arnold became a kind of a regular guest at all our kids' birthday parties. So he would have his place around the table. And Arnold was trouble. Arnold was a lot of trouble. And maybe I ought to explain what I did with Arnold, just so you understand the significance of all this. I began to pretend that I was telling a story, and Arnold was going to help me. We'd talk to him, and he'd talk back, and people had asked questions, and Arnold had asked their questions. And the person who was actually doing the voice of Arnold was this this kind of electronic wizard, this young kind of teenager. And he had no time at all for sports or anything like that. And one of the kids asked Arnold who won the FA Cup in such and such a date. And there was this long pause, and then Arnold said, "Arnold does not like football." And that was kind of it. But we kind of talked with Arnold, and then Arnold was going to help me telling this story. And he was going to provide kind of music and different things. And so he began with the lovely kind of gentle melody of the, William Tell Overture. And we'd got birds in the background and they were singing and it would go nice and gently. And I was beginning to tell the story and I was saying, I want you to imagine this wonderful kind of scene in Switzerland and with the lovely hills and the valleys and the mountain tops. And a little train kind of puffing along. And if you look carefully, you'll see a little flock of sheep and this gentle music is going on in the background. And if you look very carefully, a little bit distant from this flock of sheep, you'll see one sheep all on its own. And that was just at the time that the music got to the William Tell Overture. And Arnold shouted, "The Lone Grazer!" And kind of spoiled all the atmosphere. So I then kind of told Arnold off, and Arnold blew a fuse, and we couldn't get him to work at all. So I looked in the power pack, and we discovered that he really just needed an adjustment. So I got this giant kind of screwdriver, and we kind of did an adjustment, and we thought that would cure it. So they had to kind of shout to Arnold to get him working again. So the kids were having a high old time with all this. And finally they got him working again. And I continued this story and I got a little bit farther into the story. And I think I got to a bit where I said, "Arnold, you know, I don't want all this excitement of things like the William Tell Overture and that. We just keep it nice and calm. This is just an ordinary, gentle story. We're in the country. This is an everyday story of country folk." And then, of course, the theme to the Archers kind of burst in. And again, I shouted at Arnold, and again, he blew a fuse. So we had to have another look in the box. And we decided that what we would do is that Arnold he needed something a little bit more. So we got a John's Gospel, and we put that in his power pack. Because we thought, surely a few verses of Scripture will put this guy back on the right track. So there he was. And then finally, I forgot what the next thing was, but we kind of tried to continue the story again. And again, Arnold interrupted. And by this time, I was pretending to be very, very angry. And this time, we looked in the power pack, and we discovered what the problem was. And the problem was he had a black heart. So we took the black heart out and we put in a new heart for Arnold. And some of the elders of the church never really got over this because because Arnold then began to sing with Beverly Shea's voice. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. With the eyes flashing and the meter twitching. So Arnold was a bit of a kind of he was a bit of a handful, Arnold. But Arnold came to lots of these kind of birthday parties and things. And then we moved house, and Arnold got kind of irreparably damaged in the move. But our kids still wanted Arnold to come. And by this time, of course, I had been operating Arnold from upstairs when the kids came. So I used to go to the kids' birthday parties, and I used to go as Arnold. Not as the robot, just I was the biggest trouble at the birthday party. I was the naughtiest boy at the birthday party. And, of course, the kids loved this. So I was Arnold. And so if you were to kind of say to our children, or even people who went to the birthday parties, do you remember Arnold? They'd say, yes, I remember Arnold. And they would be thinking about me, but a me that you have probably never seen. You know, kind of doing naughty things with the jelly and the ice cream and pinching people's cakes and just the worst problem you could possibly have at a birthday party. But that's because they know me as Arnold. But maybe the cute ones amongst you have discovered already that Arnold is actually just a mixed-up Ronald. Had you worked that out? Arnold is just a mixed-up Ronald. It's just my name kind of twisted around a bit. So if you said, well, my name is Arnold, you'd immediately have all kinds of recollections of what Arnold was. If I said my name is Ronald, I mean, but you wouldn't know me as that either. I mean, usually only get called that when I'm in trouble. But if I said it was Ron, you'd have another kind of a picture of me. Actually, it's the same picture. It's the same person. But I'm actually revealing myself. I'm revealing different aspects of my character in different ways. And Jehovah is the name under which God revealed aspects of his character in a particular way. And part of God's revelation of his character in a particular way was that he was the leader. He was the captain of the hosts of the Lord. He was the one who was at war with the armies of wickedness and with other alien things. And the great big chunks of the Old Testament, which are all kind of part of this idea, and we sing them now and don't always realize they're good fun, and I'm not saying we should stop singing any of these things, but we sing things like, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. That's all about Jehovah of hosts. That's all about the Old Testament, that is. Now, I'm not saying you can't learn from it. I'm just saying, just kind of think it through so you understand something. Because this idea of God on the warpath, God coming in vengeance against wickedness and the sinner, is very much the way that God revealed himself. Now, he's the same person, but he revealed himself under the name of Jehovah as the covenant-keeping God who regarded Israel as the apple of his eye and who was at war with anything that was at war with Israel. That was the nature of it. Let me show you that the name, the title, Jehovah of Hosts, is used over 200 times in the Old Testament. And there are particular parts of the Old Testament where it's it comes thick and furious. If you go to the very last chapter in the Bible, that's Malachi. If I remember rightly, I did count them, but I've forgotten now. I think there's 24 different times in the book of Malachi that God actually is referred to as the Lord of Hosts. And look at this. I'll read the last chapter. Malachi, just before Matthew. Chapter 4. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Jehovah of Hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. I want you to just have a look at that last little sentence. It doesn't matter if you don't understand it too much, just listen to it. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Okay? The God of battle. Okay, turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. This is Paul quoting, in a sense, from Malachi. Listen to it. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Did you notice the switch? We switched from Jehovah of hosts, the warlord, to the God of peace. What's happened here? Well, let me kind of take you to another passage. This we're going to dodge about a little bit. This is Isaiah chapter 12. And this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 12. Something has happened. Something has changed that has been a corner in history. And up to that particular corner, things were heading in a certain direction, and things were characterized by certain aspects of the character of God. But history has come to the corner called Calvary, and it's turned, and something is heading in another direction. And from time to time in the New Testament, you'll hear the little word now. And now means a change has taken place. Something was continuing in a certain direction, but now something has changed. Listen to the change here in Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the people. I won't read on. But you can see that Isaiah has captured something. This is what the prophets did. Before prophets were called prophets, do you know what they were called? Seers. And they were called seers. Can you guess why? Yeah, okay. Because they could see things. And they could see things from God's viewpoint. They could see things that other people didn't see. And sometimes God's viewpoint was in the past, but it would still be God's perspective. Sometimes it was in the present, it would still be God's perspective. Sometimes it was in the future, but it was still God's perspective. And they saw what God was seeing, and then they declared it. And what Isaiah is seeing here, he's seeing a point at which God's anger is turned away from the wicked. Now, when did that happen? Well, of course, it happened on the cross. That's what propitiation is all about. It's God himself paying the price with his own son in order to take away the consciousness of the offense so that there can be reconciliation. That's what it's all about. And Isaiah is seeing it here. And in these few words, Isaiah goes from God's anger to us drawing water from the wells of salvation and praising him because the corner has been turned. The now has come. God, the God of battle, has taken on the legions of the enemy and broken them. And from now on, he's the God of peace. Do you remember I said when we were together one of the days, it seems a long time and yet a very short time, that God wouldn't allow David to build the temple. He wouldn't allow David to build the temple because David was a man of blood. And he said, this temple has to be built by a man of rest. It's going to be a place of rest. It has to be built by a man of rest. It's going to be a place of peace. It has to be built by a man of peace. And of course, Solomon means peace or peaceable or peaceful. So God is kind of saying, even in the picture of David and Solomon, that although David, don't kind of go too detailed or too precise in this, but David was the one who shed blood. David was the one who provided all the raw materials for the building of a house of God. But it was actually the man of peace who built the house. And that's why I said just the other time we were together that, and I hope you didn't misunderstand me when I said this, it isn't the bleeding lamb that builds the church. It is the seated Christ who builds the church. It isn't Jehovah of hosts who builds the church. It's the God of peace who builds the church. Can you see that? This is important because it has to do with rest. Because what God does in the building of the church, he does from the position of rest. I was thinking when someone prayed earlier, and I'm not criticizing that prayer if I say this, that someone spoke about us waiting for him. Well, that's true. But you know, don't you, that he's waiting himself. That's what he's doing. He's sitting, waiting, because he's finished his work. Usually, when people preach, they stand up. And when they finish, they sit down. And it's a kind of an indication that they've stopped. They've finished their work, and they're now resting. Well, Jesus, the Old Testament priest, actually stood to do all their work. Jesus, of course, did his work upon the cross and then sat down at the Father's right hand. These are very vivid pictures. He is no longer on the warpath. He is no longer, in that sense, engaged with the enemy powers. He's broken them. So what's he doing now? Well, he's doing a mop-up operation, and he's doing it under your feet. That's what he's doing. That's why Paul writes here to the Romans, and he says, the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. His power's already broken. It's important because when you think of things like sanctification, it's possible for us to get into a real, almost kind of into a kind of a work ethic. I must do more of this. I must pray more. I must fast more. My intentions must be more intense. I must press on like this more. And ultimately, God will kind of show his favor and all the efforts I've put into this by actually making me holy. Now, it's the God of peace who will make you holy. Not the God of sweat and toil and blood and tears and agonies. All that's done. He's done all that. He's done all that so that he can sit upon a throne and serve as the God of peace. Let me show you another passage. Let's go to Hebrews. I'm laboring to bring you into rest. That's what I'm doing tonight. That's actually not a good translation. It ought to be being diligent to go into rest. I'm looking for this bit. Where's it gone? No, that's later. That's later. You're ahead of me, Irene. Now I'm looking for... Oh, I know where it is. It's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. It's kind of the closing words of the letter to the Hebrews. Don't know who this was. I don't think it was Paul. Some people think it was. It doesn't really matter. But this is what it says. Now may the God of peace. Can you see this title? Not Jehovah of hosts, the God of peace. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So the writer, again, whenever God's titles are used in the Bible, they're never arbitrary. It's always God drawing our attention to some characteristic of God. They're never just labels. They're never just random labels. They're always very, very specific. I've illustrated this before, and I'll say it just very briefly. At one point, God actually said to Abraham, "Walk before me and be perfect." What kind of a commandment is that? Walk before me and be perfect. How would you feel if that was the commandment that God brought to you? I still say that my kind of silliest joke is still about the farmer who rolled an ostrich egg into the chicken coop and said, "That's just to encourage you." And that kind of verse is that kind of encouragement. Walk before me and be perfect. You're joking. Well, of course, it doesn't actually start like that. Let me read it to you in Genesis 17. No, it's Genesis 19. No, it isn't. 17. Thank you very much. Genesis 17. When Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, notice what he said. He didn't say, "I'm Jehovah." He didn't say, "I'm God." He didn't say, "I'm Jehovah of hosts." He didn't use any of these other titles. He said, "I am Almighty God." That's El Shaddai. Shad in Hebrew is the breast and sometimes the shoulders. It's a picture both of strength and of a place of safety and nutrition. For a child that's born, the child needs nothing that he can't get at his mother's breast. Everything is there. Fellowship, comfort, warmth, safety, nutrition. He needs nothing except what he finds there. So God, first of all, reveals himself to Abraham as the God of all provision, the God who has all strength, the God who will nurture him and care for him and provide everything that he needs, fellowship, comfort, safety, nutrition, everything. And then he says, "Walk before me and be you perfect." He doesn't lay this impossible burden on Abraham. He says, "Abraham, look who's talking to you." This is what we said the other day, isn't it? This is like David prayed in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. "All things come from you, O Lord, and from your hand have we given you." This is God showing that he has made all the provision. It's all done. And then requires our response to that. So God reveals himself to Abraham as the God of all sufficiency, the God of all power. And in the light of that revelation, Abraham must walk before God and be perfect. If Abraham tries to walk before God and be perfect without that revelation and not dependent upon that revelation, he will land on his face. And I don't care what experience, I don't want to be rude to you. I don't care what experience you've had. The only thing that will keep you true to Jesus Christ is the constant vision of who he is. It's a declaration of dependence. We're not like the Americans. They've got another kind of declaration. This is a declaration of absolute dependence upon him. Sanctification does not work unless we are vitally linked to Jesus Christ. This isn't mechanism. This is life and vitality. This is organism, not an organization. This is the way it is. It's organic. So God reveals himself to Abraham and says, "This is who I am, and because this is who I am, and because this is how I give myself to you, this is how I expect you to live your life." So here the God who speaks, or the gods who is being invoked in this blessing, is the God of peace. He is the God who has done everything. He is the God who has won the battle, who has sat down. He's the God who is at rest. And this God then says this. I'm back to Hebrews now, chapter 13, verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, And then he says this really quite amazing thing. Who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. Now, look at this little phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, where should we attach that phrase? Is it part of the previous verse or is it part of the next verse? Let me explain what I mean. Is it saying this? Now may the God of peace who brought our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Pause. How was it possible for God to raise up his son when he had died under the burden of the sins of the whole world? Because the blood was sufficient to pay the price. Jesus Christ himself was raised from the dead because of the efficacy of his own sacrifice. It's as though he built a bridge across a chasm and tested it himself first. Are you following this? Now, some other people might say, no, it really ought to be attached to the next bit where it says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he will make you complete. I have a principle with kind of Bible interpretation, and that's this. If there are two possible ways of interpreting it, and they don't oppose one another, I'm greedy. I'll take both of them. I'll have both of them. I see a clear link here, a clear statement, that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was not theatre, it was not play acting. He risked everything. And if his sacrifice had not been effective, he would not have been raised from the dead. And in fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's amen to the fact that the sacrifice was acceptable, that the work was done. He said it, didn't he? Jesus said, it is finished. It's finished. That was his triumph cry. It is finished. And the resurrection is God's amen to it is finished. That's what it is. There's nothing to be done. It's finished. He sits down now at his Father's right hand. The God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect or complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. What do you think about these kind of prayers? Are these realistic? Is this a serious prayer? Can you actually pray that someone will be perfect in every good work to do God's will? That God will work in them in such a way that they are well-pleasing in his sight? What kind of prayer is that? Is that an aspiration? Is that an ultimate target that hopefully you'll get to one day? Or the man who prayed this prayer believed it. Just as Paul believed that prayer when he said that the whole body, soul, and spirit would be made holy, sanctified, complete, perfect in God. Because they believed it. And Paget Wilkes believed it. And it was because Paget Wilkes believed it that they were able to force forward into Japan. Because they knew God had done radical works in the lives of these people. They'd been Shintoists and Buddhists and all kinds of things. But he knew that the Spirit of God had come and made them new and had made them clean, that there were places where the Holy Spirit dwelt and they could be trusted under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to move out and do the work of God. The God of peace does it. The God of peace. Let me find you. Let's go back now to that one. In Thessalonians, just in case you've forgotten it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't stop there. He who calls you is faithful. He also will do it. This is how sanctification works. It works because we put our confidence in him, but it works not because we're trusting an experience, but we're trusting the one who makes us holy. Our confidence is in a person. This is a relationship. This is a moment-by-moment trust in the person. It's not. There are many kind of theories of sanctification, and many of them have been blessings to different people, but I have no confidence in any theory of sanctification. I have a lot of confidence in the sanctifier. I have a lot of confidence in the sanctifier. I am absolutely convinced that these prayers are not aspirations, they're not ultimate targets, but they're God's expectation, so that God can actually do a work in our heart which enables us to live lives which are well-pleasing to Him. Let's go back to, farther back into Hebrews now, into Hebrews chapter 3. There's a word that Jesus used when He was on the earth, and it's in Matthew chapter 11, and He says, come unto Me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest, He says. There's a word that's used. I try not to be kind of too technical when I'm doing this, but there's a Greek word which is used, which is anapausis. Now, if you listen to the word pausis, that's the word we get pause from. So a pausis is a pause. A pause is a stop. An anapausis is actually a little stop. It's a respite. It's a brief stop. It's a breather in the course of events. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come unto Me, all that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you a respite. Take My yoke upon you. Now, what's He saying there? Well, very often in the Scriptures, when the Scriptures speak about the yoke, it's thinking about the law. You had all these people who were laboring under the heavy burden of this law. And Jesus says to them, come to Me and I'll give you a rest. It's interesting, when you get into Hebrews, there's a couple of chapters here which have to do a lot about rest. But it doesn't use anapausis. It doesn't use this word that means a respite. It uses catapausis. And catapausis is a sitting down rest. This is an absolute rest. This anapausis, I hope this isn't too technical, anapausis is, it's like if you're on a hike or something and you've got a heavy load on your back and you kind of lean it on a wall or something like that and you just have a breather. That's an anapausis. Catapausis is when you get to the end of the journey and you take your load off and you sit down and that's it. It's finished. There's a curious thing in Hebrews where in the old King James Version, it says this, it says that if Jesus had given them rest, do you know this? If Jesus had given them rest, they wouldn't have been kind of speaking another day. And of course, all the clever modern translators know that it's talking about Joshua, so they change it into Joshua, so that it says if Joshua, well, they're right, but so were the King James translators as well. It is absolutely true that Joshua did not give them rest. It's also absolutely true that Jesus did not give them rest until He took His own rest. He could give them an anapausis. He could give them a breather. He could give them a respite. He could pour in oil and wine. But the permanent work, you can't sit down until He's sat down. You can't rest until He's rested. And in fact, it's His rest that you have to enter into. Occasionally you'll hear people say, I've lost my rest. Well, good thing too. The sooner you lose it, the better. Do you know why I'm saying that? It's His rest. It's His rest. The sooner you lose your rest, the better. I sometimes say that it's good to be disillusioned. If you've got illusions, it's good to be dissed of your illusions. If you think you've got rest and it's your own permanent thing, that it's in your own hands and it all depends upon you, well, it's good that you lose it. Because it's not talking about your rest, it's talking about His rest. Let me read Hebrews chapter 3 for you. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested Me and tried Me, and saw My works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, I hope this isn't kind of too technical, but the Greek language works in a peculiar way here. What it actually says is something like this. They shall not enter into the rest mine. That's the way that the Greek kind of handles it. They shall not enter into the rest. And the rest I'm talking about is mine. Can you see that? This is God's rest. It's his rest. Well, what is rest? Well, let's just read on. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But if we have become partakers of Christ, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into the rest his? But to those who did not obey. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, just notice this. This is always his rest. This is always his rest. If you create some kind of, if I create some kind of routine for the day, some kind of maintenance cycle to maintain my rest, I will fail utterly. It is not my rest. I'm not responsible for it. I didn't create it. It's not my job. Way back in Isaiah, God speaks through Isaiah to the people and reminds them of some of the Babylonian gods, of Bel and Nebo. And kind of tongue-in-cheek, he kind of mocks them and he says, just look at their gods. He said, their gods are a liability. They have to be carried around. You have to put them on carts. If they need to do anything, you have to do it. And if you read between the lines, you'll see what it's saying. It's really saying is, if you create your own God, you'll be responsible for it. If you create your own God, you'll have to pull it about on a handcart and put it in position. The person who does the creating is responsible for the maintenance. And that's why God says to the people, I've made you. I've created you. I'll bear you. From your mother's womb to your gray hair. You're my responsibility, he's saying. This rest is not your responsibility. It's his responsibility. What is our responsibility? My old Bible college principal used to say this, that for the Christian, responsibility is my response to his ability. Did you get that? For the Christian, this is what responsibility is. It's my response to his ability. That's what it is. It's dependence upon him. This is his rest. This is the rest that he achieved. He created this rest and invites you into it. He didn't invite you to work your way into it. He invites you to step into it by faith. Just a step. Just believe what God has done for you and enter into it. Let me read on a little bit more. Chapter 4, verse 1 again. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter, notice what it says, do enter, and it does not say do enter into rest. It says do enter into that rest. Can you see how pedantic this passage of Scripture is? It's absolutely insistent that you understand that this rest is God's rest. It's him who has done the work. It's he who has sat down, and you are to enter in to what he has done. Another has labored, and you will enjoy the fruits of the labor. Another has sown, and you will rejoice in the harvest. That's what it's all about. Read on a bit. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And then he uses this little illustration. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. What's he talking about? He's taking up this illustration of the creation of the earth, which is recounted to us in the scriptures in 6 days. And on the seventh day, God rested. Now, why did he rest? Did he rest because he was tired? He rested because he'd finished. There was nothing else to do. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And he rests. Now, this is something that Augustine, way back in about 400 BC or something like this, spotted. He said this, he said, God created man on the sixth day so that he could enter immediately into God's rest on the seventh day. How about that? Don't often quote Augustine. Don't often agree with him, actually, but that's neither here nor there just now. It's an amazing pattern. What God did for Adam was, the original order was this. Adam comes upon the scene, so his first day is the rest day. Now, Adam's got a job to do in the garden. So Adam starts off his week like this. He starts off with a day of rest, and then he works for 6 days. Now, when God gave his commandment to the people of Israel, they had to work for 6 days, and then they got a rest. Can you see that, the difference there? In Eden, Adam started off with a rest. He did not earn his rest by 6 days' labor. He started off with rest, and from the strength of the rest, he worked through the labors of his days. You see that? It's like an English workman. It starts off with a cup of tea. You know, you start off with a rest. That's the way you do it. And that's how Adam started off. He started off with a rest. This is God's pattern. There is work to do. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. There is work to do. But it comes on the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, and seventh day, because the first day for you is the day of rest. You enter into God's rest, and when you've entered into God's rest, then you'll work. You'll work like there's no tomorrow, but not in order to earn your rest at the end of the week. Can you see this? We start with rest. We don't work our way into it. It's God's rest. This is our salvation. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God's already put it on the inside. We don't work our salvation, work up to it, or earn it, or achieve it in a sense. We receive it, and then we work it out. So it's the same with this rest of God. He has done something, he has accomplished something, into which we are to enter simply by faith, just absolutely simply by faith, entering into the finished work of Christ. That same man, Paget Wilkes, he used to say that, he used to talk about several different things. He used to say that when a person, faith, he used to say, is this. He says, faith means forsaking all, I trust him. Can you see the letters, the acrostic? Forsaking all, I trust him. And then Paget Wilkes used to say this. It takes some Christians a lifetime to understand what forsaking all means. It shouldn't, but it does. Because we're always adding little bits of patches on. I'll trust him as long as I have a good quiet time. I expect him to bless me and keep me this day as long as I've done this or I've done that. It's this forsaking all, I trust him. This rest that God has, this sanctification that God has for us, is a gift. It's not an achievement. It's not a good conduct medal of some kind that if you've behaved yourself for long enough, God says, okay, you can be sanctified now. You start with this. You start with this. This is the gift of God. And it's the gift of the God of peace. Because the work of Jehovah of hosts has been done. The work of the battle has been finished on the cross. From here on, it an era of peace. There's a wonderful, you know, there is a rest in God. It doesn't have the presence of agitation and fuss and bluster and hurry and bustle and all that. And you can get through an enormous amount of work, but the spirit is unruffled. It's kept. And if you see Jesus, he lived like this. He lived like this. He lived in the eye of the storm. He lived absolutely at peace with God. Nothing shook him. Amy Carmichael used to say this in her little book, If. She said, a cup that's full of sweet water can't spill a bitter drop, no matter how suddenly it's jarred. A cup that's full of sweet water can't spill a bitter drop, no matter how suddenly it's jarred. Do you know why they never caught Jesus off guard? Because he was never on guard. He was just living a spontaneous life in the Spirit. I can only do those things that my Father shows me. The words that I'm speaking to you, the words my Father's given to me. I can do nothing. This is Christ. I can do nothing unless it's in this union with my Father. This is how he lived. This is the only way we can live. You don't get the impression, do you? I mean, he had a lot to do, and people were pressing in on him even when they went away for a kind of a short break. They pressed in and destroyed all the kind of prospect of him. But you never get the slightest hint of someone guarding himself. And of someone saying, no, I've got to have this time now. It's that he's at rest. He's at rest in the will of God, in his Father's love. And this is not some long-distance target for us when we're kind of old and grey and kind of in our bath chairs and nothing else to worry about. And yes, this is, I've found perfect rest now. Gone. It's now. It's now. He is the God of peace. He is the God of peace. Let me just read on a little bit more of this. I'll read from verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. And Jesus did speak of another day, didn't he? He kept on saying, in that day, in that day, in that day. Now, don't misunderstand me. What I'm doing here is I'm following my own kind of counsel here. If you can interpret something in two ways and they don't fight one another, take it both ways. Yes, this is speaking about Joshua. But it's not only speaking about Joshua. This is something that's true of Joshua, whose name would have been Jesus in Greek anyway, and the Jesus whose name was Joshua in Hebrew. Anyway, it's the same name. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Whose rest is it? It's God's rest. The only way you can live in that rest is if you cease from your works. That's to say, works which are designed to achieve something. There's lots of labor for you to do. Let us therefore be diligent. The King James Version has kind of corrected that, because it was always a very strange verse, wasn't it? Let us labor to enter into rest, it says. But the King James Version says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, for the word of God, and he goes on to say other things here. This is the God of peace. It's the God of peace who sanctifies us. It's the God of peace who will bruise Satan under our feet. It's the God of peace who, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, brings us out of our death and makes it possible to walk in a life which is well pleasing to him. It's the God of peace. It's the God who is in rest. He sits on the throne. That's what the coming of the Spirit is proof of. The resurrection is proof that the sacrifice was accepted. The coming of the Spirit is proof that Jesus Christ is enthroned. That's what it says in Acts chapter 2. That it's proof that he is enthroned, that he has taken his seat. He has sat down. You get that picture in the book of the Revelation when it begins to talk about the throne of God, and then a little bit later on you discover that the throne of God has actually been relabeled. It now becomes the throne of God and of the Lamb. And now that the throne of God has become the throne of God and of the Lamb, there flows from it a river of water clear as crystal. That water did not flow in the same way from him when he was upon the earth. That's why when he spoke about drinking, the scripture explains that it's talking about the Spirit who's going to come. The Spirit couldn't come until he'd sat down. You know, I've nearly finished. You know how in our English version it says, or the King James version it says, tarry ye in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Do you know what the Greek says? Sit down in Jerusalem. How about that? Quit. Quit all your labor. Quit all your work. Stop it. Stop it. He has sat down, and if you will sit down, you can know all the power of his Spirit. But as long as you keep trying, as long as you're sweating, as long as you're standing, as long as you're flogging yourself, you will never enter into his rest. But his rest is available for you. It's done. It's kept. It's ready for you. The moment you just say, all right, Lord, I give up. I give up. I enter into the rest that you have for me. And then begins a life of daily dependence upon him and step-by-step obedience to him. Amen. Let's pray. It's done, yes, it's done. It's done, yes, it's done. Through the precious blood of Jesus, the battle is won. It's done, yes, it's done. It's done, yes, it's done. Through the precious blood of Jesus, the battle is won. Hallelujah, I am free. Thank you, Jesus, you did it all for me. It's done, yes, it's done. It's done, yes, it's done. Through the precious blood of Jesus, the battle is won. It's done, yes, it's done. It's done, yes, it's done. Through the precious blood of Jesus, the battle is won. Hallelujah, I am free. Thank you, Jesus, you did it all for me. Lord, please bring each one of us here tonight into that faith which forsakes all and trusts him, that comes and sits down and rests and takes the weight off its feet and the burden from its back and enters into this glorious provision that you have made. And then, Lord, in this new creation that begins with its day of rest, give us strength and refreshment every day to work out the 6 days, Lord, as we seek to work for you and do your will in the strength and the power that you have infused into us. Lord, do help us to keep these days the right way around. I really do ask you, Lord, please help us. Please make it crystal clear to every one of us. You don't have to do a single hour's work in order to enter into rest. You have to enter into rest before you can do a single hour's work that is of any value to the King. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you for the corner, Lord. Thank you for the fact that although you are angry, your anger is turned away. And we may now come and drink from the wells of salvation and lift our songs to God who has become our salvation. Glory to your name. Glory to your name. Forsake all, brothers and sisters, and trust him. Amen.